Fake news. Seems like every time I turn around, mainstream news sources are being exposed for once again producing fake news stories. It's for this reason that the majority of us here in America are quick to question the news that's reported on the mainstream media. According to one recent poll, which was conducted by Axios and SurveyMonkey, there are 72% of us here in America who now believe that, and I quote, traditional major news sources report news they know to be fake, false, or purposefully misleading. 72% of us believe that. And while the mainstream newscasters are quick to complain about this widespread opinion, the sad fact is most major media news sources have given us every reason to question the news that they cast. And while it's true that the majority of Americans believe that traditional news sources are producing fake news, well, it's also true that a majority of Americans have incorrectly concluded that the Bible is also an unreliable source of information. That's right. The majority of Americans believe that the Bible is filled with fake news. As a matter of fact, 2017 Gallup poll has revealed that 76% of those who were surveyed, they find it difficult to believe the Bible. The same poll also went on to reveal that 26% of Americans believe that the Bible is filled with fables and legends. And listen, the poll revealed that a meager 24% of us believe that the Bible is the actual word of God and should be taken literally word for word. That's right. 24% of us here in America actually believe the Bible is the word of God. The rest think it's nothing more than fake news. That being the case, we should take some time this morning to ask, is the Bible fake news? Or is there good reason for us to believe in the word of God? Well, here in our text today, we find Peter. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle by presenting them with three reasons for why believers can boldly believe that the Bible is the word of God. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that we can boldly believe in the Bible because it's infallible. Secondly, we'll learn that we can boldly believe in the Bible because it's immutable. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that we can boldly believe the Bible because it's irrefutable. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the apostle helping his audience to understand that Christians can have confidence in God's word. And as you make your way to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Bible is the most unique book ever written. One reason for why I say this is based on the fact that the Bible is actually a canon of books, which actually includes 66 individual books, which were written by 40-plus different authors. And listen, it's not like the men who penned the books of the Bible all conspired together in the same room so that they could work together in creating this incredible book. No, instead, the authors of the Bible came from different periods in time, which totaled 1,500 years. And it should also be noted that the Bible was written by men from different occupations and different social classes, which include kings and servants, priests and prophets, not to mention a fisherman and a former Pharisee. Now, as we consider all of these details, as we consider the time of span, the 1,500 years that it took to write the books of the Bible, as we consider the different occupations that these men came from, we should expect that the 66 books found in the Bible should be filled with all sorts of incongruities. However, the Bible actually contains a completely congruous message which reveals God's plan to redeem sinful man through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And the reason for why this is one complete congruous message, it's due to the fact that the Bible, though it's written by 66 books written by 40-plus men, and yet it's all inspired by the same infinite mind. Every book of the Bible was inspired by the same infinite mind. And in order to prove my point, let's examine the encouragement that Peter here was presenting in his first epistle. If you would look with me there, we'll begin at chapter 1, verse 22. Here, Peter declares, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Peter. He's helping his audience to understand that the Word of God contains the spiritual seed of the gospel by which sinners can be saved. The Word of God contains the gospel of God, which helps us to become the people of God. And according to Peter, the Word of God, well, it also contains the truth by which the born-again believer is then purified. In other words, the truth of the Word is how we are sanctified and set apart from sin. When we embrace the truth of the gospel message, we are then purified by the gospel message. So then, as we consider the truth of the Word, this raises an important question. It's the question that was once posed by a governor named Pilate. Pilate once asked, "What is truth? What is truth?" With this question in mind, I want to take a moment to consider the nature of truth, and I should first point out that many people have been duped into believing that truth is relative. Now, the idea that truth is relative, it's based on this belief that our opinions are automatically true simply because it's what we believe. It's as if to say that, you know, whatever I believe is true because, and I believed it because, well, it's got to be true because that's what I believe, right? Well, that doesn't prove anything. But it's for this reason that many people are quick to defend their opinions with statements like, well, that's my truth. And if you expose something as being false, if you bring out the facts and say, well, that's not true, they'll just say, well, no, that's my truth. It might not be true for you, but it's true for me. Now, don't get me wrong, because I do believe that there are such things as subjective truths. Subjective truths can be true for people individually. So I'm not just completely ruling out individual truth. But just to make my point clear, I would point out that it's my truth that kale is disgusting. That's my truth. And yet I would be wrong to say that this is true for all people. It would be wrong for me to say that all people believe that kale is disgusting because there are such things as hippies. And hippies love kale. Now, if I were to say that it's my truth that all people hate kale, that would be false. That would not be true. And I can't just say, well, it's my truth that all people hate kale. But what I can say is that it's my truth that I hate kale. That I think it's disgusting and garbage food and should be thrown away automatically. You can disagree with me, and you're welcome to be wrong. But kale is disgusting, honestly. But in light of this example, it's important for us to understand that truth is that which is free from every false opinion. Truth is that which is free from every false opinion. And not only that, but the Greek word, which here is rendered truth, that the original Greek word that brings us the word truth there in verse 22, it's used in reference to the ideas and the claims that are consistent with the way things actually are. That's what truth deals with, the things that are consistent with reality, or in other words, our ideas and our statements can be considered to be true if they correspond with reality. It's what we call the correspondence theory of truth. And seeing how God is the author of our existence and seeing how he's the author of reality, well, then it only stands to reason that truth is that which corresponds with the mind of God. Now, as we consider this concept, which is based around the correspondence theory of truth, I want to take a moment to ask another important question, and the question is this. How can I know if my thoughts and my opinions actually correspond with the mind of God? How can I know if my thoughts and my opinions actually line up and correspond with the mind of God? Or we might ask the question in this way. If truth is that which corresponds with the mind of God, then how can we know what's actually in the mind of God? Well, in order to answer this question, I would direct your attention to the Word of God. Because listen, the Word of God was designed to reveal the mind of God so that we can know the truth of God. In order to prove my point, let's look again here at 1 Peter chapter 1. Draw your attention once again to verse 22. Here Peter declares, since you have purified your souls in obeying what? The truth through the Spirit. Now, I want to stop right there because I want to take a moment to consider the connection that Peter's drawing between the truth of God and the Spirit of God. They've obeyed the truth through the Spirit. I should first point out that Peter here is referring to the third person of the triune Godhead when he refers to the Spirit of God. And according to Peter, the Holy Spirit plays a major role in the purification of those who obey the truth. And it's also interesting to note that the Greek word, which here is rendered purified, well, it actually shares the same root as the word that Peter uses back in verse 2 of this chapter. It's there where we learn that the elect of God have been sanctified. That's that word that's now translated purified. We've been sanctified in what? In the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has played a role in our sanctification, which then begins our purification. I should also point out that the Greek word, which in verse 22 is rendered obeyed, it's the same word that he used back in verse 2, where he reminds his readers that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification or purification of the Spirit for what? For obedience. There's that word again. For obedience. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see here that Paul's kind of wrapping up the point that he began making back in verse 2. And it's important to remember that the Greek word, which was rendered obeyed back in verse 2 and is now being rendered again obey in verse 22, that word actually speaks of spiritual submission. Peter's not suggesting that we have to work our way into heaven. He's not saying that, well, if you want to be purified and sanctified in the Spirit, you got to do a bunch of works. No, he's saying submit to this truth. A word translated obey speaks of spiritual submission. And as we take all of this into context, I'd like to suggest that the beginning of verse 22 might be better rendered in this way. You were cleansed from your sins when you submit yourselves to the truth by means of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes along and convicts the hearts of every sinner so that we might believe the word of God and receive what it says and then submit our lives to the truth of it. And not only is the Holy Spirit drawing every person to believe and receive so that we can submit our lives to the truth, but listen, he's also the one who has inspired the truth as it is written. He's the inspiration behind every page of our sacred scriptures that provides us with the information that we need so that we know what we should be convicted of. This is precisely the point that Peter goes on to make in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's in his second epistle where he assures his audience that the prophetic word of God was written as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. He's saying the Bible that we have, the scriptures that we're studying, this is the word of God that was written as the men God chose were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures are the divinely inspired words of the Holy Spirit. And in light of this, I would argue that the entire Old Testament was written by the divine inspiration of God, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but listen, there's also good reason for us to believe that the books found in the New Testament were also written under the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Let's turn to John chapter 14. You see, it's in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his disciples to understand the helpful ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is why Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper. And the Lord Jesus not only refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper, but the Lord Jesus also refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth because he's the one who comes along and inspires the truth of the word so that we can receive it in this written form. He's the Spirit of truth who was sent to empower every believer so that we can accomplish our calling in Christ, which includes the calling that the Bible writers had when they were called to bring forth the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at John chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 25. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that the Holy Spirit was going to provide them with the divine guidance that they needed so that they could remember everything that he taught them. So we see then that those who wrote the New Testament, they weren't just kind of like, you know, oh, wait, what did he say back then? You know, someone's, you guys remember what it was? And no. They weren't just sitting there trying to recall memory. They were being divinely inspired to remember everything that Jesus taught. They received help from the Holy Spirit, just like the men that the Lord used to write the Old Testament. I think that Paul sums all of this up very simply in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's there where he assures Pastor Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, when Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the word inspiration, it actually refers to the breath of God. He's talking about the breath of God. It's for this reason that the scholars who give us the English Standard Version of the Bible, they put it like this: all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible was breathed out by God. And listen, Paul didn't say some Scripture. He didn't say some parts of the Bible. You know, the parts of the Bible, you know, the red letter parts. That's the breath of God. Yes, and the rest of it. Not some Scripture. He says all Scripture, Old and New Testament, was breathed out by God. It was all divinely inspired by the Spirit of God. And in light of this, I must insist then that the divine inspiration of God's word is a basis then for believing in the doctrine of biblical infallibility. Biblical infallibility. Just to be clear, the word infallible refers to that which is incapable of error. Therefore, the doctrine of biblical infallibility, it's based on the belief that the original autographs, the original writings of those who wrote the Bible, those original writings of the Bible are entirely free from every theological error. There is no theological lie in the Bible. Now, we know that our modern translations have minor scribal errors. So we don't want to strain the limits of biblical infallibility by suggesting that no manuscript should ever have a misspelt word in it. That's not what we're talking about. We know that our modern translations have minor scribal errors that have come to us through the transmission of you know, biblical manuscript copying, as well as through translation. So there's minor errors that we're aware of. And the reason why that we're aware of them is because we have thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that have come to us down through the ages. And we can look at all of it and realize that, yeah, there's a few misspellings. There's a few numerical errors. These errors are minor, and it has nothing to do with any of the theological truths of the Bible. The theological truths that pertain to the gospel message by which sinners are saved, it's completely free of error. Therefore, we can believe in biblical infallibility, that the Bible that we have today is free from every theological error. And how do we know this? Well, because it is the breath of God. There are some who want to insist that God has bad breath. And they'll say, well, we can't believe in the Bible because it's been filled with errors. Nope. We know that the Bible is the breath of God. We know that it is free from theological error because we know that God is the one who has given us his infallible word. And listen, our boldness to believe the Bible is not only based on the fact that it's the infallible word of God, but we can also boldly believe the Bible because the word of God is immutable. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we find the apostle, he's describing the immutability of God's word. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's pick up our study again, beginning at verse 22. Here Peter declares, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle Peter comparing the Word of God to a seed. The chances are very few of us here this morning have ever lived on a farm, and Yet I'm certain that we've all learned about seeds at some point in time. As a matter of fact, most preschoolers here in America learn about the relationship between seeds and the plants and fruit they produce. I even remember the time when my teacher gave our class the assignment of germinating a seed and planting it in soil and watching it grow. We were all very excited when that little green shoot first began to emerge from the soil. It was just incredible to watch. And with this in mind, I want to take some time to consider how the Word of God is like a seed. The Word of God is like a seed that brings forth new life into our lives. And if you would, hold your place here in 1 Peter. I'd like you to make your way with me to the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. You see, it's in the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus presenting the parable of the sower. According to Jesus, this sower goes out to sow seed in his fields, and as he sowed, his seed was then scattered on all different types of soil, which included stony soil and thorny soil, as well as good, fertile ground. Well, after presenting this parable, his disciples then came along and said, "What is it that you're trying to say here? What is this parable all about?" And it's here in Luke 8 where we find Jesus now explaining the spiritual meaning of that parable. And with this as our focus, let's consider the explanation, which begins there at verse 11. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's explaining the deeper meaning of the parable of the sower. And it's there in verse 11 where he clearly tells us that the word of God is the seed that he's talking about. The seed that the sower went out and scattered, it's the word of God. And so here we find this basis for believing in the word being like a seed. It's like a spiritual seed. And it's important to notice here that the seed of the word will only grow in the fertile soil of a receptive heart. The seed of the word will only grow and bear fruit when it's planted in the fertile soil of a receptive heart. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 10, he tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The person who will receive the word of God into their heart with that receptive desire to know what God has said and then align their lives accordingly, they will begin to have faith that leads them to walk by faith with the Lord. And in that way, we begin to bear fruit. Now, in order to further grasp the way in which the seed of God's word is able to bring forth new life, I'd like you to now turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's consider what sort of seed this is. And if you would look with me there at 1 Peter 1 verse 23, here again, Peter reminds his readers that they've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, that word incorruptible, it's translated from a Greek word, which can also be rendered imperishable. It's an imperishable seed. Not only that, but this is also a word which was used of that which is free from the degradation of decay. And while it's true that the entire creation has been affected by the curse of Adam's sin, which results in the degradation of decay, it's also true that the word of God is the incorruptible seed, which is completely free from the degradation of sin. Therefore, the word of God is incorruptible. It's an incorruptible seed that reveals the gospel message to us. And when we receive this spiritual seed of the gospel message, sinners are then born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this seed brings forth new life to those who will receive it and believe it. We should also consider what Peter meant when he assured his audience that the word of God is a seed that lives and abides forever. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New International Version rendered verse 23. They put it like this. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. In other words, the Bible's not only free from decay yesterday, but the Word of God will forever be free from decay. It will never experience degradation. And the reason why is due to the fact that the truth of God's Word will endure forever. It will. It will endure forever. And in order to prove my point, I want to take a moment to consider the value that the Lord places upon His own Word. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the first epistle of Peter, and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. I'd like you to turn to the 138th Psalm, and as you make your way to Psalm 138, I want to point out that it's here where we find King David. He's once again singing the praises of the Lord, and as we consider the lyrics of this song, we must not fail to notice that David, he's not only praising the Lord because his name is worthy of our worship, and that certainly is part of this psalm, but he also then goes on to worship the Lord because his word is even more magnificent than his name. But this is our focus. If you would, let's consider the way that David puts it here in Psalm 138. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here King David declares, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise what? Your name. Why? For your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. You have magnified your word above all your name. Everything that your name encompasses, you've magnified your word above it. In order to grasp this incredible truth, I'll remind you of something that the Lord told Moses. Remember that Moses, you know, and God are having their first meeting, and you know, Moses is like, you know, before I go talk to your people, you got to tell me your name. And so God tells him his name. And on the day when he declared what his name was to Moses, he goes on to tell Moses, my name will be a memorial to all generations forever. That's how God feels about his name. That his name is a memorial to all generations forever. And then King David confirmed the preeminence of God's name in Psalm 72. It's there where David declared, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. So God's name will endure forever. And it will be a memorial to all generations. Without debate, the name of the Lord is very important to God. And with that being the case, we should consider again what David is saying here in the 138th Psalm. Look with me again at verse 2 where he declares, you have magnified your word above all your name. Christian, listen, if God has magnified his word above all his name, and we know that his name will endure forever, well, then doesn't it only stand to reason that the Lord is going to also make sure that his word endures forever? Doesn't it only stand to reason that the Lord is going to keep his word from the degradation of decay as he faithfully fulfills every promise that he's ever made in the Holy Bible? Jesus confirms this interpretation in Matthew chapter 24, where he declares, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. According to the Lord Jesus, the universe will fail to exist before the word of God fails to be true. The reason for this, it's found in the 119th Psalm, where the psalmist declares, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The word of God has already been settled in heaven. With that being the case, we can boldly believe what Peter wrote when he described the Bible as being the incorruptible word of God which lives and abides forever. In order to sum up this second point, it'll help us to understand that Peter was simply assuring his audience that the word of God is immutable. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word immutable It's used to describe that which will never change. That which is immutable never changes. Now, this isn't true of man's word. I'm sure we all recognize that the words of men constantly change. We constantly change our minds. We constantly break promises. The word of men, it's not immutable. But the word of God is immutable. And the reason why is because the truth of God's word is already settled in heaven. God knows the end from the beginning. He's already revealed the truth of his word to us. And it's not going to be like he gets, 100 years in the future and just realizes, oh, I made a mistake. Let me white out this book and insert something different. It's never going to happen. And with that being the case, believers can boldly believe that the word of God will live and abide forever because God's word is immutable and it will never change. And so we see that our boldness to believe the Bible is based on the fact that God's word is infallible and free from theological error. Not only that, but we can also believe with boldness in the Bible because the word of God is immutable and will never change. Thirdly and finally, Christians can boldly believe the Bible because the word of God is irrefutable. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's here where we find the apostle continuing to describe the way in which the word of God will endure forever. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 24, here again Peter declares, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the apostle Peter. He's appealing to the prophet Isaiah in order to prove his point regarding the fact that the word of God will, in fact, endure forever. Now, that word endured, which is found there in the middle of verse 25, it refers to the way in which the word of God will remain incorruptible forever. And that's basically the point that he's been making this whole time. At the same time, though, the Hebrew text that Peter is quoting, the original source text actually helps us to see that the word of God will also be proven to be true, even in the face of those who attempt to refute it. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's consider the source text, which is found in the book of Isaiah. Hold your place here in 1 Peter, and let's turn in our Bibles to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. As you make your way to Isaiah chapter 40, I want to take a moment to point out that the world is filled with skeptics. I'm sure you realize that by now. The world is filled with skeptics, and the world is filled with those who are quick to attack the Bible with their skepticism from every single angle. Some skeptics attack the Bible with archaeological arguments. Others, attack the Bible with skeptical science and arguments to dismiss the scriptures. Then there are those who attack the Bible with accusations of alleged contradictions. And then there are those who make moral arguments by questioning the goodness of God, who either punishes the unrepentant in some cases, or then they argue when he doesn't punish, sinners in other occasions. And so they're constantly moving the goalpost on that argument. And with all of this being the case, I want to consider the promise that the Lord presents through Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 40. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 5, here Isaiah writes, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, 'Cry out,' and he said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now here in these verses, we find the original text that Peter was quoting back in 1 Peter chapter 1. And while it's true that Peter properly presented a Greek interpretation of this text, it's also true that the original Hebrew actually gives us a more robust and powerful presentation of the way in which the word of God will actually endure forever. And with that being the case, I want to take some time to examine the way that Isaiah was actually describing the enduring word of God. But this is our focus. Notice with me again there at verse 8, because here again Isaiah declares, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God," notice, "stands forever." The word of God stands forever. That word stands was translated from a Hebrew word, which it can rightly be rendered endured. And so, you know, Peter in his, you know, translation of the text into the Greek, you know, it's proper. Endurance is a proper translation. And yet at the same time, the original meaning of the Hebrew word, it carries with it so much more meaning than just the word endure. For example, the Hebrew word that Isaiah was using can also be used or rendered established and confirmed. Not only that, but the Hebrew word also speaks of that which is persistently proven to be valid. Finally, he used a word that speaks of something that is fixed and fulfilled. And with all of this in mind, we could render Isaiah 40 verse 8 in this way. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is established and confirmed as it is persistently proven to be valid forevermore. Isn't that incredible? That one little word, stand, contains all of that rich meaning. The word of our God will be established and confirmed as it is persistently proven to be valid forevermore. What this means is that the word of God will endure every attack and will always be proven to be true. The word of God will endure as it stands against the scrutiny of every skeptic who attempt to disprove and dismiss our sacred scriptures. And knowing that the Bible will stand the scrutiny of every skeptical argument, we can now boldly believe the Bible because the word of God is irrefutable. It's irrefutable. It's not to suggest that there's not a way to refute the Bible. Certainly, you know, there should be a way to refute the Bible. Just show me where it's wrong, and it'll be refuted. But I can promise you it never will be, because it's right about everything. In order to prove my point, let's take a moment to consider a few ways in which the Bible has withstood the arguments of the skeptics. According to one professor, his name is Miller Burroughs. He was the professor of archaeology at a little college known as Yale. He says, archaeology has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. And not only that, but then Burroughs also declares this. He says, archaeology has, in many cases, refuted the views of modern critics. Another scholar named Nelson Gluick, he agrees by insisting it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. And in light of this, we can see that archaeology has consistently confirmed the historical accounts that are found in the Bible and has refuted those who attempt to argue against the Bible. And not only has the Bible been confirmed by archaeology, but it's also been confirmed by good science. Let's consider how Dr. Andrew A. Snelling put it. He declares this. He says, over the centuries, the Bible has been rigorously tested for scientific accuracy, and it has never failed. Not only is God's word always true, it has proven to be the key to understanding God's world today. Now, let's be clear about this, because the Bible never claims to be a science textbook. And yet the Bible does have much to say about astronomy, anthropology, geology, and biology. And Dr. Andrew A. Snelling is telling us here that the Bible is scientifically accurate in every testable statement. Every place that we can scientifically test the Bible, it has never failed to be scientifically accurate. And therefore, the skeptical scientists who attempt to attack the Bible, they come up short every single time. Many skeptical scholars have also attacked the scriptures by calling the canon itself into question. Remember, this is 66 different books written by 40 plus different authors. And this canonized book that contains the 66 individual books has been attacked, by questioning, you know, when it was written and how it was translated since then. You've probably heard people present their arguments at the street level by insisting things like, well, the Bible's been translated so many times that we can't be certain about what was originally written. Yeah, remember King James? Yeah, he just came along and just added whatever he wanted. Really? Can you show me the evidence of that? They never can. I've asked so many people, show me the manuscript evidence before King James and then show me what was changed after King James. They can't show me anything like that. They can't show me any major change that you know, has just completely, you know, switched around what the Bible once said. Others argue things like, well, the Bible's, you know, it's a fictitious fable that was written down after centuries of oral traditions were told and then retold around campfires and, you know, fantasies and fables were created until finally someone said, hey, let's write this stuff down. That's what they want us to believe about it. They'll talk about the telephone game. You know how you say a statement in somebody's ear and then they take it and say it into the nether ear and then all the way down the line. And then what you end up at the end is something totally different from what the original statement was. And that's how we got the Bible. Really? And your evidence for this is what? They didn't have telephones back then. You can't play a telephone game without a telephone, right? But seriously, you know, that's what they want you to think happened. That it's just a bunch of oral tradition for years and years and years until finally someone says, hey, this is a great story. Let's make a best-selling novel out of it. It's not what happened. These arguments have been embraced by the masses, which is why so many people think the Bible is just filled with fake news. But I can assure you that there is great manuscript evidence that proves that the Bible we have today is not only accurate to the autographs, but they were also written in the time period that they were supposed to be written in. Thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that place the autographs back in the time period and present us with the proof that they haven't been altered throughout the years. Now, in order to just sum all of this up, I would appeal to a poem that I think is a pretty good poem. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. The author of this poem writes, "Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beaten upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." Christian, listen, many skeptics have attacked the Bible with the hammers of their skeptical arguments. They've attacked the anvil of God's word, thinking that their hammer is going to destroy the anvil. And yet, as time goes by, we see the hammers being destroyed, and the anvil still stands. The hammers will all fail, while the anvil of God's word will endure forevermore. That being the case, I encourage every Christian to become a believer who boldly believes the Bible. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Word of God is irrefutable. And listen, they're going to come up with some new argument tomorrow. And in 100 years, they'll have new arguments then if the Lord should tarry. They're always going to try to come up with a new hammer. And I can guarantee you right now that the anvil will continue to wear out those hammers until the Lord returns. With that being the case, I want to conclude our study by encouraging you, let's align our life to the truth of God's word. With this as our focus, I'd like you to make your way back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to consider something that we glazed over earlier on in our study, because there is a point of application that Peter is making that's very important for all of us. If you would look with me again at 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to draw your attention back to verse 22. It's there again where Peter declares, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And then he goes on to talk about the Word of God and how it'll last forever. Peter here is essentially saying, if you truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then shouldn't you also live like it? If you truly believe the Bible is the Word of God, then shouldn't you also align your life to the instructions that are found in God's Word? And the greatest instruction that we've been given is to love one another fervently and with a pure heart. So do you believe the Bible is God's Word? And if so, are you a doer of the word? I think James put it best in James chapter 1, where he declares, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." If you believe that the Bible is the word of God, but then you fail to do what the Bible actually says, you are living in self-deception. And it is that simple. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but you're not doing what it says, you are living in self-deception. If you truly believe that the Bible is the infallible, immutable, and irrefutable Word of God, then I encourage you to become a believer who is actually living your life according to the truth of God's word. And the best way we can do this is by loving Jesus first and then allowing his love to flow through us so that we then love one another fervently and with a pure heart. I encourage you in closing, let's line up our lives according to the truth of God's word. Let's be doers of the word so that we can love one another in the way that we should. In this way, the Holy Spirit will continue to purify us, sanctifying our lives in sincere love of the brethren. And he will help us to love one another according to the truth of his word. Let's pray.